Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Romans chapter 9. We're beginning chapter 9 today. We're going to be looking at the first five verses today. Hear now God's holy word, Romans 9, 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
At the end of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has told us very clearly that there is absolutely nothing in the entire universe that can ever stop God, that can ever keep God from blessing His people in Christ and holding on to His people in Christ. In other words, our salvation is so secure that there is nothing in all of creation that could ever cause us to lose that salvation. But when he comes to chapter 9, he anticipates a question that somebody might raise, which is, if God's promises are this secure, what about Israel? Look at all the promises in the Old Testament given to the nation of Israel, and look at that nation today, they would say in Paul's day, and even today in our day. They would say, hasn't God's promise failed to Israel? Aren't there things that he said he would do that he has not done? And if that's the case with Israel, how can we be so certain that our salvation won't fail? And so Paul is anticipating that, and he's going to answer that question throughout this chapter. But he wants to begin in the first few verses by telling all of us that he harbors no ill will to his countrymen. Now, they treated him miserably. Read through the book of Acts. They hounded him from town to town. They stoned him with stones. They thought that they had killed him on more than one occasion. They threw him into prison. They had him falsely accused of all kinds of things. And yet, the Apostle Paul is able to say, in spite of all of this, he harbors no ill will. In fact, he is full of anguish and sorrow over their lost condition. That he is constantly burdened by the lost estate of his countrymen. And so that's what he's dealing with as he begins to talk about God's promises to Israel and how God works out those promises. God has not failed. That's the answer to Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. God has not failed. We're going to see that as we go through this chapter progressively. But right now, Paul begins with an oath. He takes an oath to confirm that what he is about to say is absolutely true. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are parts of this that a good, conscientious Israelite could say. This was a Jewish way of speaking. And a Jewish way of speaking would be to take an oath in both the positive and the negative. This is what I affirm and this is what I deny. And so he says, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying. Any Jew could say that. But he speaks a Christian oath because he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. And then he adds to that testimony, the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit. He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has convinced him that he is telling the truth, and the Holy Spirit is the one he's calling upon to convince his audience or to convince the readers of this letter that he is telling the truth. He wants us all to understand that. And so he expresses himself in this Christian oath. I'm telling you the truth in Jesus. There's no higher way that the Apostle Paul could say that. I'm not lying. That's the negative part. I'm not doing that at all. And I call upon the Holy Spirit. My conscience is clear in this matter. The Holy Spirit is witness in this matter that I'm about to tell you the truth. And the truth is, I harbor no ill will for my countrymen. That's what he's getting at in this section. Instead, he has great affection for them, an incredible affection, but he expresses it to begin with in verse 2 by saying, I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart. It's great. The sorrow is great that Paul has. It's great in its intensity, which is an amazing thing for the apostle who tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And here's a man who's able to rejoice at all times, and yet he says, I have this intense, this great anguish that it's there, it's deep in its nature, it's throughout, and it is all the time, it's unceasing sorrow. Now, why is that? You see, it's possible to have those two things together as a Christian. It's possible for you to be joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, to be in agony and anguish constantly over the lost estate of a father or mother or brother or sister or relative or friend or neighbor. And to know that person's greatest need is the Lord Jesus Christ and that person doesn't recognize it. That he or she thinks, I'm okay. And here you are, you're burdened over this. And this is what Paul is saying is, though these people hound me all the time, though they persecute me all the time, my heart's torn up over their lostness. I am constantly in anguish. I'm constantly in sorrow over the fact that they don't know Christ. And so it's possible to be joyful and to be in anguish at the same time. Paul is the example of that. And so he expresses his longing for their salvation in a rather remarkable way in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't pray, God curse me and save them. That's not what he's saying here. What he is saying is that his great longing for their salvation is something that, if it were possible, he would exchange his life for their salvation, but he knows it's not possible. He knows that. And so he expresses it in that funny way. I could wish this. Can't be done. Can't be done. People have tried to do it. But what he is showing is something that you and I need to recognize, and that is this great love that he has for his native countrymen, that he would be willing to suffer and to die if it would mean their salvation. That's what he's expressing. Greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, we've got examples in Scripture of people who have expressed this same type of love for someone else, wanting to exchange themselves for someone else. We could start back in Genesis when Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes down to Egypt and in the Lord's providence is raised up to a position of authority in the country of Egypt. He's second in command. And in the meantime, all of his brothers at home, the ones who sold him into slavery, they are experiencing together with their father and their families, they're experiencing famine. And it becomes so bad that dad sends the boys down to Egypt because he hears that there's food down there. And they meet with Joseph, don't recognize him, and Joseph recognizes them. But Benjamin, his younger brother by his mother, remember there are different wives, and so the only actual natural brother that he has isn't with them. He's the youngest, Benjamin. And he asks them about Benjamin, and they're a little bit surprised that he knows that this boy exists. And he says to them, essentially, next time you come down, if you don't bring your younger brother, I'm not going to give you any food. And so eventually they come back and they bring Benjamin with him, and Joseph tricks them. He puts some stolen objects in the top of the sack and puts the money that they paid for their grain, their food, back in their sacks, and then has soldiers stop them on the way, search everything, and arrest Benjamin. Going to throw him in jail. And at that point, Judah, his brother, says this. He comes before Joseph, still doesn't know who he is, and says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." And so Judah loves Benjamin enough to say, "I'll take his place. I will take." He loves not only Benjamin, but he loves his father. He knows that this will tear Jacob up. And so he, out of love for both his dad and for his brother, he says, "I'll take this boy's place." Moses, when they're on, when the Israel is camped around Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, the Israelites, he's receiving the Ten Commandments that we read this morning. And down at the base of the mountain, Israel is breaking every one of those commandments. Okay, I mean, they're just breaking every one. And God says to Moses, I'm going to go down, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses asked God to take his life and spare his people. He says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written." Now, God doesn't do that because Moses is a sinner. Moses cannot exchange his life because he's a sinner for the life of anyone else. It's going to take only Jesus who can do that because Jesus alone is sinless. Only Jesus could exchange himself for anyone else as he does for all of us who are his people in Christ. And even King David, who had lots of problems in his family, David loved his son Absalom even after Absalom had staged a coup, run him out of town, had taken over the country. And when Absalom dies, David cries out, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you, my son." So he was willing. And think about it, folks. If your parents have you ever had a sick child to the point that you were ready to pray, "God, give this illness to me and take it off of him or off of her. Or I'll trade my life for her." We can't. God won't let us do that because we're sinners. We cannot exchange our lives, though we love someone ultimately in a powerful way. We cannot exchange our lives for the life of someone else. And so Paul expresses this deep love that he has for these people who didn't just love him back, they hated him. They hated him. They treated him badly. Now, what burdens Paul, what causes him to be so sorrowful, is the great privileges that Israel had. And he lists 9 privileges that Israel had that they have spurned. And the first one is, they are Israelites. Now, it may not sound like a privilege, but it is. Because the name Israel comes from when Jacob wrestled with an angel, or wrestled with God, the angel of God most likely, who was Christ prior to his permanent incarnation. And God renamed him. God touched his thigh, put his hip out of joint, and God renamed Jacob and called him Israel. And the name Israel means he struggles with God. So it's a great name. It's an important name. It's a name of great honor. It's a name that Moses spoke back to God, reminded God of in Exodus 33. He's talking, God is basically saying, "I'm not going to be going with you. You're a bunch of corrupt folks, and I'm just not going to be able to travel with you." And Moses begs God to go with them. He says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" In other words, Moses is saying back to God, the thing that makes us a different people, that makes us a peculiar, a distinct people, is that God goes with us. Let's remember, however, as Hendrickson mentioned in his commentary, it should be constantly borne in mind that an advantage is not necessarily a virtue. And a privilege is not a merit. And that was part of the problem with Israel. They began to think that their advantages of all of these blessings that we're going to read about and talk about, they began to think that these things were virtues on their own, that it was just enough to have Abraham as their father. It was just enough to be called an Israelite without having the faith of the patriarchs, without having commitment to Christ. And they had killed God's own son. They had killed Christ. Adoption. No, let me make one other comment about being Israelites. God warned them. He told them, if you turn your back on me, then all of these blessings that you have will only serve to increase your guilt and your punishment before me. Now, that's applicable to us today, too. When we look at the blessings that we have in the United States because of the gospel and the fact that we are presently in the process of turning away from the God of Scripture, spurning Him, turning our backs on Him, God hasn't changed. And if God warned Israel, you turn your back on me and then your blessings will become curses, the same thing will happen with us as well. Adoption. Adoption. To them belong the adoption. He's not talking about individual adoption for salvation. He's talking about the adoption of the nation as a whole, as the people of God. He expresses it in different ways. He calls Israel his firstborn. When he told Moses to go to speak to Pharaoh, he said, you shall say, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go. He expressed to them that they were his own particular possession. He called them in Exodus 19. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. So he's telling Israel, you will be my special possession, my special treasure from among all the peoples. In Hosea, he calls Israel his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now that has reference backwards to the Exodus, but it has a prophetic reference forward to Jesus, also coming out of Egypt. And Isaiah, where God calls Israel his chosen people. So this is this national adoption that they had, that the fact that they as a nation were distinct from all of the nations surrounding them. They were adopted by God. They were called the son, the child of God. Glory, he mentions. Now, the glory cloud went with Israel when they were in the desert. As they left Egypt, the scriptures record that there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Not only does the cloud lead them the entire 40 years in the wilderness, but think about this. It gets hot in the desert. And this cloud, during the daytime, served to insulate them from the heat of the sun. You know what that's like. You step into the shadow on a hot day, and boy, it feels like the temperature drops a lot. But in the desert at night, the temperature does drop a lot, and it becomes very cold. And so the pillar of fire by night also kept them from freezing to death in the desert. God marvelously took care of everything that they needed. This glory cloud fills the tabernacle and fills the temple. We're about to read about that in Solomon's dedication of the temple. But same thing happened when Moses dedicated the tabernacle. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, it says. And so no other nation had the privilege of having the glory of God present with them in this visible form. People could see that glory cloud. And they should have looked forward to that and known that this meant God's blessing. But it also can mean God's coming in judgment as well. When Jesus returns on the clouds of glory, it will be in terms of judgment. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, as well as when Christ comes again, the glory of the Lord is seen in the judgment of God upon sin. covenants. Now, there's one covenant of grace. We've been studying this for 10 weeks. One covenant of grace, and yet there are many manifestations of affirmations and reaffirmations of this covenant to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to others throughout Scripture. When God spoke to Abraham, for example, he said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And this is the heart of it, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So the heart of the covenant promise of God is God will be our God and the God of our children. He will be God to us and to our children after us. When God spoke to Moses, Moses summoned Israel and basically told them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all alive here today." And so Moses recognized that there was a restatement of that covenant, of these promises that God gave. And then to David, God makes a covenant. "Does not my house stand so with God," David says, "for he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." So part of that covenant was, as we saw Solomon praying back to God today, that there would be a descendant of David upon the throne of Israel. And who is that great descendant? Who is David's greater son? It is Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. God gave Israel the law. No other nation on earth has such a clear expression of God's law as Israel did in the Old Testament. Other nations came up with laws. They invented laws as they thought best. Some of those laws actually mirrored God's law, but some of their laws clearly contradicted God's law. And so Israel alone had this marvelous privilege of having a clear revelation, an infallible revelation of God's law, God's will, God's character given to them in written form, delivered to them in two tablets of stone written by the very hand of God. Now, they ignored it, they misused it, but still the law remains God's revelation, the will of God revealed to us. They had worship given to them as a privilege. We're talking about not only the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, remember, all of which point forward to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. All of those Old Testament bulls and goats and rams and lambs and all those other animals pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of those things look forward to him. But more than just that, you also, by the time you get to the New Testament, you've got worship in terms of the synagogue worship, worship in terms of private worship and in terms of family worship and service to God. All of these things were delivered to Israel. And now, as Paul is writing this, Gentiles are beginning to learn these things too. And Israel had had that great privilege, but they had not done anything with it. And now Gentiles are being given that privilege and the promises of God. We couldn't even begin in any number of sermons to go into every promise in the Old Testament that's fulfilled in the New Testament. There are so many that you can't, I don't know, that people count them, they come up with different numbers. It's just incredible. The things that God says in the Old Testament that are so clearly fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And so Israel was given these promises. The heart of all the promises is once again that covenant promise. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the heart of the promise that God gives. But that promise is dependent for its fulfillment on the coming of the Messiah. And no other nation had such a Redeemer promise to them as Israel had. The patriarchs, he's thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. He's thinking perhaps even of David, who in the New Testament is a very important figure because Jesus is spoken of as David's greater son. And so we've got all of these promises that are given to Israel in terms of the blessings of these great godly men who were leaders that are fulfilled in Christ. And that's where we end with this ninth promise. Christ, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. All of Israel's promises, all of Israel's privileges coalesce, come together, focus upon Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God. And only Israel has this great privilege of being the nation from whom God's Savior came. So Paul is, in one sense, almost scratching his head saying, look, here are these nine great privileges that Israel had, and she didn't do anything with them. She spurned them. The greatest privilege is what he concludes with in verse 5. It is a description better than you find in any place else in the New Testament. It's a description of the two natures in one person of Jesus Christ. He is both fully God and fully man. And so Paul begins that by saying, and from their race, from Israel, according to the flesh, is the Christ. He's talking about Jesus' humanity. When he uses the term flesh here, it's not a negative thing. Sometimes flesh is not here. It's just meaning according to his human nature, according to his birth, Jesus is from Israel. His mother was a Jewess, and his stepfather was Jewish. Both of them were descended from David. And so both through his mother and through his stepfather, Jesus could trace his lineage back to King David. He is David's greater son. And the point is, it's through the nation of Israel that Christ's human nature comes. This is a great privilege to be the wellspring of the humanity of the Messiah of God. But Christ is more than merely a man. Look at how Paul goes on. This passage is incredible because he says, this very same one that we're talking about, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth is not just fully human. He is equally fully God. He's God over all. There's no higher expression that Paul could have chosen to express to us the absolute sovereignty and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is equal with the Father. He is equal with the Holy Spirit as far as his deity is concerned. And so the next time you run into a Jehovah's Witness and they tell you that Jesus is a God with a little g, that he was created, take them to Romans 9 verse 5. Because there is no greater way to express the absolute deity and sovereignty and equality of Jesus Christ than you will find in these words right here. He is the God who created everything. He is the sovereign Lord of glory. He is the one who is our Redeemer. He is the one who has saved us from our sins. He is the one who deserves to be blessed and praised forever by men and by angels. That's what Paul is telling us. That's why Paul is sorrowful. That's why Paul is grieved. That's why Paul is hurt. That's why he carries this anguish around with him all the time. Israel has rejected her own Savior. Israel has rejected her own God. Does that mean God has failed? No. We're going to go through the rest of the chapter. We'll see God has not failed at all. But they have spurned God. The vast majority have done so. This is the one whom they should have fallen down and worshipped and served, and instead they killed him. This is the one whom they should have followed, and instead they rejected him. And so Paul is torn up inside over this. He's in anguish over this. Because Israel, who should have known better, who had all these privileges, spurned the very one sent to her as her Savior and her God. Do you spurn Christ? Do you spurn Christ? We have great privileges too. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day, we have marvelous privileges. We have the Word of God that we can hear and read, and it is proclaimed to us. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We have all of these marvelous things that are given to us. And yet, there are those who don't consider their church membership to be much of anything. It's kind of like Israel. Ho-hum, you know, okay, I'm a member of the church, big deal. If we spurn God that way, then we're in the same condition that Paul says Israel is. Do you ignore God's promises to you in Christ? Do you ignore God's warnings to you in Christ as well? Do you spurn Christ in this same way? Because if you do, you must repent just as they must repent. That's what Paul's going to say in chapter 9, chapter 10. They must repent. They must hear the gospel proclaimed to them, and they must fall down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ just as you must. And so if you spurn the privilege of hearing the Word of God, if you spurn the privilege of being a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you spurn the marvelous privilege of having a Bible so that you can read God's Word and know what God says, then all of us, and for anyone that you know that's like that, all of us who are Christians ought to have the same anguish in our souls over that person's lost estate, not desiring Christ as they ought to, not seeing Him as He is. And we ought to cry out to God for their salvation, as Paul does for his countrymen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You tell us clearly the things that we need to hear. And Heavenly Father, we would not desire in any way to take for granted those things that are blessings that You give to us. We would not spurn Christ. We would rather desire to honor Him and glorify Him, to recognize that He is, as Paul says here, God over all, blessed forever. And Father, may we look at You and at the Holy Spirit and at Jesus as the only sovereign God of all creation. And may we praise You forever. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.